All right, well, welcome out to our Sure Foundation study on the topic of theology proper. For anybody who might be listening to this on CD or online, you can email me for a copy of the PowerPoint slides at james@sovereignway.org. But for the most part, I'll be reading all the bullet points, so hopefully you will not need those. We'll probably get through about three attributes for this first night of study, due to some of the other things that I want to go through, such as names of God, classifications of attributes, and then we'll probably pick up next week and do hopefully about five or six more. So let's start off with some definitions. Theology proper is the sub-discipline of systematic theology, which deals specifically with the being, attributes, and works of God. And then attributes of God are whatever God has in any way revealed as being true of himself. So the attributes of God are basically where we're going to be spending most of our time. And attributes are what God is. So the attributes of God reveal to us not only who God is, but what we can expect from him and what he expects from us based upon the characteristics that hold true to God. So keep in mind as we go through these attributes that if he didn't have whatever attribute we're talking about, then he wouldn't be God, at least not the God of the Bible. So just a little background information before we dig in, and you guys may want to take notes on this. First, there are things called essential predicates and accidental predicates. An essential attribute would be one that belongs to the very essence or nature of something. It can't be removed from the entity without destroying it. An accidental predicate, on the other hand, are qualities which are not part of a thing's very essence. An example of this would be like your hair color, your weight, anything like that. If these things change on you, you're still a human being, and so that it hasn't destroyed your humanity. All of God's attributes are essential attributes. He doesn't have any accidental predicates. Okay, so that's the first point. Second thing to remember is attributes are different from properties of God. Okay, a property would be something that is distinct between the various members of the Godhead. For example, the Son died on the cross, right? The Father and the Holy Spirit did not die on the cross. The Father planned our salvation, the Son executed it and paid the price, and the Holy Spirit applies it to our lives. So all of these would be distinct properties. We're not going to be going through the properties of God. For this study, you can assume that when we're going through an attribute, that all three members of the Godhead have this attribute and therefore exhibit its qualities. Now, where do we go to find out about God? Scripture, right? The Bible is the place that we go to find the revealed truth about God and his attributes. 1 Corinthians tells us that the world did not know God through wisdom. So we need Scripture to tell us who God is, and without guidance from Scripture, we're sinful humans. We would just distort who he is. So as we go through each attribute, I'll give you Scripture references to back it up. That being said, as we go through this, we can't know God fully. He's just incomprehensible. And so the things that we're going to discuss tonight are just a tiny glimpse of who he is. If we could fully understand him, he just wouldn't be God. And even, I would suggest that even in our glorified state, we won't fully understand God, because even our lack of sinfulness will not overcome his infinite greatness. Okay? So that's definitions. Why do we study God? What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. That's from A.W. Tozer. That's actually the first sentence of chapter one of his book on the knowledge of the holy. So why study God? To know who it is that you're worshiping. There are many who would say that, oh, I just want to know Jesus. I just want to love him. I don't need all of this doctrine. I just love Jesus. Well, that's great. It's great that you love Jesus, but you need to know who he is too. I could say, I love my wife, but if I don't know her, if I don't spend any time with her, if I don't talk to her, then how can I really love the true her, right? So we have to get to know God. Why study God? The third bullet point, to worship him purely and properly and to avoid creating a God of your own imagination. The first and the second commandments are very important here. You shall have no other gods before me. Love your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And it would be easy for us to just create a false god in our own mind. And, that's just as bad as carving out a wooden image and bowing down to it. Either way, you've made up a god that isn't the true God. Why else study God? Your ideas about God are the foundation for your religion. The wrong view of God leads to following the wrong religion. So we want to try to avoid heresy. And actually, if we can try to combat it, that would be the best thing. So if you know who God is and you've studied his attributes, you'll be able to pick up on heresy right away. I'll try to point out a few of these as we go through the attributes so that you can see what I mean. But A.W. Pink says in his book on the attributes of God, how vastly different is the God of Scripture from the God of the average pulpit? So true and so sad. It's something that, Christians think that they are Christians and they don't really know who God is. And it's so important to study this thing. So why else study God? Because Scripture tells us to know him. Job 22:21 says, acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace. Thereby good shall come unto thee. Jeremiah 9:24, but let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. And Daniel 11:32, the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. Okay, so who is God? We're going to go through some of the names of God, but we're not going to spend too much time on this because I do want to get to the attributes. But names in the Bible tell us about a person. Okay? So the names of God reveal things about him. In Bible times, a person's name was thought to tell you about that person's nature or his personality. These days, when we decide on a name for our children, we just pick whatever name we like, right? But in those days, the Bible, the names in the Bible had meaning. And so Genesis 25:25-26 is a good example. Esau was given his name because he was what? Hairy, right? He was hairy. So later on in the story, this becomes important as we get to chapter 27 of Genesis. Jacob is trying to steal his brother's blessing, so he puts the skins of young goats on the back of his neck and on his hands, and that meaning of his name, hairy, becomes important. Jacob, his name had meaning as well. He was given his name because he came out hanging on his brother's heel. And Jacob means he takes by the heel or he cheats, both of which were very true in his case. Moses, Pharaoh's daughter, called him Moses because he was drawn out of the water. So likewise, the names of God reveal some things about his character and his attributes. The second bullet point there, the Tetragrammaton, Yahweh, occurs over 6,000 times in the Bible. And it's another way of saying Lord, or he is, or he exists. Now, Yahweh is a little bit of a difficult one to define because we don't have all of the information on it, on the correct pronunciation, but the scholars do tend to lean towards Yahweh as the correct pronunciation. And the meaning is taught to be similar to be, and therefore a definition such as he is, or he exists, or he is present, all of those would be appropriate. And it also makes the statement in Exodus where God says to Moses, I am who I am, it makes that appropriate as well. El Shaddai, the third bullet point there, Lord God Almighty as a blesser, a nourisher, and a provider. El Shaddai refers to God as the all-sufficient one and is used most notably in Genesis and the Psalms. And then Elohim, this occurs over 2,500 times in the Bible, and it refers to all-powerful one or creator. This one's interesting because it's a plural word. The appearance of it is plural, and many say that that's indicative of the Trinity. So its usage is in the form of Godhead and is meant to amplify the name of God, showing majesty. So another of its meanings could be he is to be feared. And so fear and majesty come to mind when the word is used to refer to God. Some additional names, El Elyon, God Most High or Most Exalted. And El is translated as God, and it's commonly used in conjunction with other words to designate something about him. So in this case, we add Most High to the name given to God. And the term in this case is mostly used in the Psalms, but it does show up as early as Genesis 14:18, and it was used by Melchizedek, the king of Jerusalem, when he blessed Abraham. Another name is Adonai, meaning Lord or Master. Adonai is another Hebrew plural word that's similar to the word Kyrios, which is used in the Septuagint and also in the New Testament. It's generally referring to Christ, obviously, in the New Testament. Adonai occurs 434 times and is heavily used in the writings of the major prophets such as Ezekiel, Isaiah, and Daniel. El Olam, the eternal or everlasting God. This one is speaking of God as the beginning and the end, the one who works his purposes throughout the ages. And then Emmanuel, you guys know this one, God with us. You're familiar with this one from Isaiah 7:14. It also occurs in Isaiah 8:8-10. And it's also quoted in Matthew 1:23, which is probably where you're most familiar with it. El Roy, the God who sees me. El Roy is used by Hagar in Genesis chapter 16. And it shows that God knows all of our thoughts and our feelings. So hopefully we went through 8 or 9 names of God. Hopefully by going through these, you're seeing that some of these meanings of the names refer to some of God's attributes. So he's all powerful. He's everlasting. He's self-existent. So all of those are spoken of by going through the names of God. And then we'll go through those further as we get into the actual attributes. Okay. Before we get into the attributes themselves, I want you guys to kind of see some of the classifications. I personally won't be choosing the classification method, but there's a lot of the books that actually use some of these, and so I just want to introduce you to them. I don't really feel it's that important for us here to classify them ourselves, but and also I don't necessarily agree with all the methods that are used, but there's no real absolutes in the categories, as you could debate over certain ones on where they would fall. And so for the purposes of our discussion, it's just not that necessary to go through that. But again, I do want to introduce the topic to you. So the first one there is communicable versus incommunicable. And this is one of the most common methods. Incommunicable means that this attribute bears no resemblance to man. Okay, so for example, God is eternal. He's always existed. Humans are not eternal. Okay, we have a beginning. So the attribute of eternality would generally be categorized as incommunicable. Now, humans will exist for all of eternity future in some location. We haven't existed in eternity past. And so that's where some of the dispute comes into, and people debate over these things. So even this attribute has some aspect of it that we can relate to, because we will live forever from this point forward, though we didn't live in eternity past. Okay, so that's kind of one of the reasons I don't really want to categorize them. But communicable attributes, on the other hand, are those that do resemble qualities of the creature. So, for example, God is just and he's righteous. We too can exhibit the attribute of justice or righteousness. So justice would be considered communicable. We just don't exhibit the quality to the same degree that God does, right? He's infinitely just while we're limited in our justness. Love would be another example. We know how to love, but God is love. So again, none of these attributes are completely communicable or incommunicable, and so that's where the debate comes in. Moral versus non-moral, that's another one. It's a popular method that's used. You guys pretty much know what the morality of God is. So moral attributes, for example, would be things like God is holy, he's righteous, he's loving, he exhibits grace and mercy. The non-moral attributes would be his omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, aseity, those things. So again, these ones are fairly clear on where they would go, but there's still room to debate due to the fact that some of the attributes could lie on either side. As an example, God's attribute of knowledge, his omniscience, it could be considered a non-moral attribute. Okay, but how he uses that attribute has moral implications. So therefore, people start to debate about it. So again, I just want to introduce this topic to you. We're not actually going to spend much time going through and categorizing. Some of the others, just to quickly go through the list, you can differentiate the attributes of God by negation, by causality, and by immanence. Absolute versus relative, intransitive versus transitive, God's goodness versus his greatness, his metaphysical predicates versus moral characteristics, and then one of the others is immaterial essence, intellect, and will. And all the books use these. They do them differently, but like you guys, a lot of you have the Grudem book. Well, that uses communicable versus incommunicable. The Feinberg book, some of you have gone through that. That uses moral versus non-moral. So different ways to do it. We're not going to focus too much time on that, though. So our first attribute that we're going to go through is aseity. And this is God's self-existence, independence, or solitariness. Okay, so God depends on nothing other than himself for his existence. Okay, there's nothing in the universe that is independent of God. And so there can be nothing upon which God depends on in order to be who he is. Okay, nothing brought God into existence, nor does anything but himself sustain his existence. Okay, we as humans are brought into existence by God. And we could say that without our parents existing, we never would have existed, right? We can't live without food and water, oxygen, etc. So without those things, we would cease to exist. But God doesn't have this situation. He exists on his own. Now, during eternity past, God, the Trinity, was alone, right? Before he had created the universe, God was alone. And there was no heaven where his glory was manifest, no angels to sing his praises, no universe to be upheld by the word of his power. Yet, he was just as glorious, right? His creation added nothing to his glory. It does reveal his glory, and we were created to glorify him, but he doesn't gain anything from our existence. A.W. Pink says that he is solitary in his majesty, unique in his excellency, peerless in his perfections. He sustains all, but is himself independent of all. He gives to all, but is enriched by none. I think that's a pretty good definition. Not only is his existence independent, but God's will, choices, desires, and purposes are also independent of outside influences. So God has absolute self-determination. Here at this church, we strongly believe this, right? We all believe that God is sovereign over all things. Those with a strong Arminian viewpoint might object to this statement to some degree. They might say, well, God considers his own creature's wishes, and therefore he self-limits this attribute in some regard to allow for human free will. We're not here to debate Calvinism versus Arminianism tonight, but I do want you to see how you view these attributes play an important role in your theology. Continuing on with aseity, some scripture references. John 5:26. For as the Father has life in himself, and then the verse continues, but that's the point I want to make. The Father has life in himself. So he doesn't depend on anything else for his life. Acts 17:24-25. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands. As though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Daniel 4:35. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? So these are all good examples of God's independence. Job 41:11. Romans 9:15-16, Revelation 4:11, those are other ones that you guys can take a look at on your own. Now, what if you don't believe in this definition of aseity? What if these scriptures don't convince you? Well, if you don't believe that God is independent and self-existent, then you can quickly get away from the God of the Bible. For example, some have taught that God created the world because he was lonely and he needed fellowship with us. and that in turn would make him dependent upon his creation. Another example is, and I'm not here to pick on other churches, but the Mormon church teaches that God was once a man. Okay, so he was created by another God and was exalted to godhood status. And they, too, can one day be exalted to godhood status if they're good enough. This is one example of how things can get out of hand really quickly if you don't have the correct viewpoint of who God is. Just getting this one attribute wrong, and in the case of Mormons, you've now become polytheistic. You believe there's millions of gods, and one day you're going to be one of them. So that's, not only does this belief affect the attribute of the deity, but if God was once a man and was created, he can't be eternal, he can't be omniscient, he can't be immutable. It's a different God. The next attribute we'll go through is infinity. God is free from limitations and is far greater than anything else that exists. So generally, when we think of infinity, at least for me, I think of math. I think of the symbol for infinity kind of looks like an 8 turned on the side, and it's a number that just keeps going on and on and on forever, right? But for the purposes of God, we kind of have to get that thought out of our heads. God is unbounded, okay? This is something that's hard to get our minds around, and it's something that holds a little bit of a mystery for us as humans. But because God is infinite, he's ultimately beyond our full comprehension, and this makes defining his infinity a little bit difficult to do. God is immaterial and incorporeal. He's a spirit, right? So we don't have much experiential knowledge of how to understand this type of being. It's something that we can't entirely relate to, and therefore it's kind of a difficult attribute to wrap our finite minds around. Second bullet point, this quality applies to his other attributes. So if God is infinite, but he's also loving, he's righteous, he's powerful, he's wise, then he's infinitely loving, infinitely righteous, infinitely powerful, infinitely wise. So God doesn't possess any of these attributes that we're going to go through in a limited way. Okay, it's important to see how all of these attributes will tie together. Third bullet point, this attribute doesn't obligate God to carry out his qualities to the infinite degree. Just because God is infinitely good, it doesn't mean that he has to eliminate evil completely, right? There's a lot of people who would suggest that, well, if God is infinitely loving, he must carry out every loving, merciful, and benevolent act possible. But really, as humans, how do we even know what's really ultimately good and loving ourselves? We don't. We don't know what God's plan is and what he's carrying out. He does work together all things for good for those who are called, those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So this attribute should warn us against thinking we have God and the Bible all figured out. That's the last bullet point there. So just because you've studied a passage before, it doesn't mean that you know all there is to know about it, right? We'll never know all there is to know about God. He's infinite, and therefore we can't ever know everything about him. Even though God is infinite, he is still personal, okay? The God of the Bible is the only God in religion that is both infinite and personal. He interacts with us and relates to us on a human level, okay? He's given us his word. He made it in a way that we can understand. He describes himself by way of human terms. The Bible describes God using emotions such as God had joy or grief or anger or love or wrath. It describes God as having various parts of the human body, even though he really doesn't have these, right? God is spirit. He doesn't have these. But it says God's hands, his eyes, his ears, his feet, his heart. It also says God is compared to a lion or an eagle or a lamb or a rock or shield, tower, fountain. There's a ton of these. It's using anthropomorphic language to prove that his affinity is also, he's infinite, but he's also personal to us. And so it uses that language to explain God to us. God's infinitude, like his eternality and his immutability, distinguish him from the angels and any other creature. Okay, so only God possesses this attribute of infinity. If you recall earlier, I mentioned the various ways of categorizing the attributes. This is definitely one that's incommunicable. No debate there. But we as humans are not infinite, and so we can't relate to that completely. Scripture references, Job 11:7-9. Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? They are high as the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Psalm 147:5. Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. And then Psalm 145:3. Great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Next attribute is immutability. And the simple definition of that is God is unchanging. Okay, but we'll further describe that. We're going to start off with the scripture references first on this one. So Psalm 102:27, but you are the same and your years have no end. And by the way, this one's also talking about God's eternality. Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. So God keeps his promises. He kept his promise to Abraham, even though you and I probably would have walked away from that idea a long time ago. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And then the last one there, Hebrews 13:8, this is speaking of Jesus. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So God is unchanging. There's other verses that would speak of things about God. Those ones are directly God himself is unchanging. There's other verses that we could find that talk about his truthfulness is unchanging, his mercy is unchanging, his purposes, his counsel, his promises, etc. Now, look at Exodus 32. This is where the golden calf situation takes place. And if you recall from reading this chapter in the past, God shows anger, right? He shows an emotion towards the people for turning aside from him and worshiping this idol. And then in verse 10, God says, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you, talking to Moses there. But then Moses intercedes for the people and he reminds God of his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in the verse noted, verse 14, it says, the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Okay, so what happened there? If God is unchanging, what do we do with this verse? Did he change? Did he change here? So let's further. We said the definition was God is unchanging. That's a pretty simple definition, so we need to further define that. God is unchanging in his grace, his mercy, and his forgiveness. Okay, so God is a merciful and a forgiving God, and a person's relationship status with God can change without changing him in any way. Okay, so when we're in sin, God is our judge, right? When we repent of our sin and we trust in Christ for forgiveness, God is our Savior. Okay, so these are relational changes between us and God. They do not change God himself. God is still just. He's still righteous. He's still merciful and gracious. He has no choice but to change from anger to forgiveness when a sinner repents. Okay, so when Moses pleads for the people on their behalf and in effect shows repentance, this affects a relational change between God and Israel. It happens because God's holiness and promises are immutable. So he didn't actually change there. Second point, God is unchanging in his person, his will, and his purposes. Okay, so God doesn't change in his being, his attributes, or his decrees. Some might say that the person of God changed when he added humanity to himself, when Christ took on humanity. But the divine nature of God, his will, and his purposes, they didn't change. Okay, Christ, and therefore God's nature before incarnation and after incarnation, are the same. The hypostatic union, as it's called, it teaches us that God is fully man, fully God, 100% on both. That topic is, you know, for another time. But just know that God is unchanging in his person, his will, and his purposes. God is unchanging in his ethics and character. So God's law and his ethics do not change. The Ten Commandments still hold true for us today as New Testament believers, but maybe the ceremonial laws that go along with that we don't do because they've been fulfilled. We no longer practice them as the Jews had to. Jesus took care of those for us, right? So the punishments for breaking such rules, such as the Ten Commandments, those have changed a little bit, right? We don't stone people to death anymore for adultery or things like that. But that doesn't necessarily mean that God's ethics have changed. His character remains intact. Homosexuality is still wrong. Adultery is still wrong. Lying, stealing, etc. All of the Ten Commandments, they're still wrong. They still apply to us. But just because we're not commanded to punish in the same way doesn't mean that God's character was changed. Okay, his attribute of immutability stays the same. It's just that Jesus Christ fulfilled the law on our behalf. And because God is long-suffering, man has the opportunity to repent. Now, think in terms of long-term, the punishment's still the same, ultimately. Just because we're not stoning them now, and they get to live their life, you know, live a life until they die in an old age, ultimately the punishment's still the same. They're still going to hell, right? So God doesn't change. He's immutable. Bullet point number four there. Ultimately, God is unchanging in his attributes and his holy nature, yet he does act out and show emotion towards different situations. Okay? God's immutable, but he isn't impassible. Impassible means that he has passions and emotions. So on your own, you might want to study 1 Samuel 15, and you can read through verses 10 and 11, and then read verses 28 through 29. And this is another good example, similar to the Exodus situation, but it's a good one. Again, we're just touching the surface here. If you guys want to study these things further, I'll recommend some reading material at the end of next week's teaching. But there are some other theological stances with regard to immutability. We didn't cover process theology or open theism. There's a lot more that we could go through on this. Each of these attributes really could be its own teaching, but then we would go on for weeks, and that's not necessarily the format that we want to do here. So that's the three attributes that I wanted to go through tonight. Again, we'll probably hit five or six more next week, but we'll stop here for tonight and then continue on next week. So let's lift this up to the Lord. Lord, Father, thank you for this time, Lord. Thank you that we could come together to just study you, Lord. Our desire is to know you more. And so we just pray, Lord, that you would store this teaching in our hearts, that you would multiply it for your glory, Lord, and just use it. Use it to benefit your kingdom, your gospel, and your glory, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.